Well, good morning. So glad to see you all here. Special greeting to those that may be watching online. And before we start, as you can see up there, if you think of the songs that we've just sung, they've just taken you through those stages. The crib, the cross, and to the crown. And so when we look at Christmas, we need to see more than just a baby. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings. And we thank you most of all for that precious gift of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we gather here today, Father, we just ask that you would open up our hearts to receive all that you would tell us about the miraculous birth, the trial and the cross, and the coming crown and the coming kingdom. So, Father, bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture is taken from 1 Timothy. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the letter to Timothy, chapter 1, just reading verses 15 through 17. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long sufferings as a pattern to those who are going on to believe on him for everlasting or eternal life. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful opening. So we start with the first part. And we start with the crib, the incarnation in Christ. And we're looking at just verse 15. You see, Christ came not so that we could just see him in a crib as a baby, as it's often portrayed out there. You'll see it in churches, you'll see it in various areas. Not so much now, I notice. But you'll see that little scene, and usually it's the little scene in the manger, and it's the straw, and there's usually three sheep, three cows, three goats, three wise men, three shepherds. Most of which is not, of course, scriptural, but that's what is out there. And people have no difficulty. They say, oh, isn't he cute? Can you imagine that? The shepherds going up saying, isn't he cute? Or with babies, isn't she sweet? So sweet. But not Jesus. He's glorious. And some might have said he's cute, but the responses are interesting. In Luke 2, verse 17, the shepherds, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. In other words, he's the Savior to come. They weren't going around saying, we just saw a cute baby. And the Magi, when they arrived sometime later, they fell to their knees and they worshipped. You see, when Jesus was born, something was vastly different. Something was completely different. Apart from the fact that it was a virgin birth, the actual process of the birth was like every other birth. But remember, this was done at a time they were visiting in Bethlehem. They didn't have people there that they knew, although they would have been familiar with some. But they were most likely staying at one of the inns there. It's called an inn. But many people there lived upstairs and all the animals were downstairs. So it's quite probable that they were staying in a downstairs area, which would have been a little drafty, cold. It would have been smelly with hay and all sorts of stuff in there with the animals. It wasn't that beautiful, pristine scene that you see in pictures. It was nothing like that. And I've never had a baby, but I know one thing. You don't look great while you're having a baby. Trust me, you don't. But when you see the pictures, it makes it look so serene and dreamy. You see, the human birth, really, even Jesus' appearance at that time would have been interesting. Paul refers to it as Christ Jesus came into the world. He didn't say Christ Jesus was born. It's Paul's shorthand way, if you want, of saying that this was something unique. And the fact that Paul in this calls him Christ Jesus prioritizes the messianic position. And don't forget that the subject of the birth was, the subject of that birth was listed in Old Testament. I mean, Isaiah 9:2 says this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And interestingly, when you look, if you've got King James or an English Standard, NIV even, these tenses are in the past tense in English. And you've got have seen, the people have seen. This was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. And it's written by Isaiah as it's an event that's already happened. It's actually called the prophetic perfect. You see, the fulfillments of those events is viewed as so certain that they're translated with the past tense as if they've already happened. And this was 700 years before the birth. You see, we do have the more sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter 1:19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, because that's what Christ is, a light that shines in a dark place. And it also counts the scoffers, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, and we are in really the last hours of the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" All things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. And sure enough, if you look around the church today, what some claim to be the church, which is not really the church, the true church is made up of Christians, born-again Christians. There are a lot of places that call themselves churches, but are not. And they're full now of false gospel. And the gospels that they're preaching are gospels of love and peace and prosperity. There's one gospel that needs to be preached, the gospel of salvation. That's the only one. You see, John, the apostle, frequently refers to the truths to Jesus' advent. And in John's writings, those that listened understood. They understood that Jesus Christ was a real man who lived fully in this world as a man who worked. He grew weary, he slept, he walked, he traveled, he was tempted, he was loved, he was hated, he knew anger, he knew joy, he knew every aspect of human life. And that baby in the crib, that man who walked among us, was the one that created the world and sustained this world by the word of his power. If you think about the universe, the cosmos, everything, it's held in place by what the astronomers want to call dark matter. I would prefer to think of it as held there by the word of his mouth. From the beginning, he was seen, he was revealed that he was the word of life. He was the message that gave eternal life. He was eternal. The baby was born eternal. The baby eternity. God incarnate. In John's letter, 1 John 1, he says this, heard, seen, looked at, touched, manifested, seen, manifested. John's way of saying, we've seen Jesus. He's more than a baby. The author Robert Frost said this, there is so much significance that God walked on earth than that mere man walked on the moon. Of this truth by saying, this is a trustworthy statement. You can believe this. It's faithful and true. Christ entered the world to accomplish God's purpose for him. And what is significant in the incarnation of Christ is the purpose of his coming was to save sinners. The word tells us that that was the purpose. He did not come primarily to tell stories, heal the sick, grieving, or overthrow the government as he thought he did. His singular purpose was to save sinners. And from what you ask? From the wrath of God. On those who believed in him. Matthew 1:21.
save his people from their sins. Mark 2:17, hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And finally, 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I..."
Our sins according to the scriptures. You see, firstly, all mankind fits into the category of sinner. Not all men recognize that. Some think they might be righteous and have no need of a savior. The Pharisees just thought exactly that. They didn't need a savior. But all men are sinners. No one escapes that reality. There's no one righteous. No, not one. It tells us in Romans 3:10. What is interesting about the word sinners is that the Jews use the word sinner to refer to Gentiles. But Christ uses it for all men. The word means that in himself, man is utterly incapable of pleasing God. We must see ourselves as Christ does. Secondly, when someone is saved by Christ, he no longer fits into the category of sinner. He fits into the category of saved sinner. Perhaps the most clear statements are in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." When someone trusts in Christ, something fundamentally changes. Yes, he still has flesh and blood, still has sins, but his identity is no longer sinner. You see, there's only two people in this world, two types of people, that's all, saved and unsaved. Period. That's it. And the identity of the saved person is to be in Christ, a new man, redeemed. He no longer has to fear the condemnation of God. And when Paul considered this reality of Christ's work, he says, "Amongst whom I am foremost of all." I am chief, it says. He doesn't say, "I was the worst." He says, "I am the worst." He lived in a continual state of amazement at the magnitude of God's mercy. He's overwhelmed by it, that someone so undeserving. And remember, Paul went up against the Christians at a very early stage and was quite happy to see them stoned. He gathered the clothes around from when Stephen was stoned. He was on a mission to wipe out these people of the way. And he was overwhelmed that he, as an undeserving sinner, deserved God's kindness. Mount put it this way: in humble recognition of the grossness of sin and of the awesomeness that God's mercy and grace would extend to someone like him. You see, for context, Paul's conversion was around about 34 or 35 AD. So when he refers to himself as the foremost of sinners, he's actually been following Christ for nearly 30 years. Back in around 55 AD, 1 Corinthians 59, "For I am the least of the apostles," he said at that time, "and not fit to be called an apostle." 61 AD, Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all his saints," he's expanded it now to the saints, "this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And then somewhere around 63 to 66 AD, 1 Tim 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am now the foremost." He's expanded it out. The longer and closer that a person walks with Jesus Christ, the more he or she becomes aware of the depth of their sin and their sinful nature, which in turn drives them to a greater sense of horror when they do sin. Because we're sinning against the light, which in turn gives a deeper appreciation of the amazing mercy of God. So who do you see in the crib? That's the question. Who do you see in the crib? A helpless baby or God incarnate in human form? Do you recognize sin in your life? Do you recognize that apart from Christ, you are a sinner and you have nothing good to offer Christ? If you're not a Christian, this is your starting point. You see, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And for those that have accepted Christ as Savior, that judgment will not be of whether they're a sinner or not. That judgment's already gone. Christ dealt with that on the cross. Their judgment will be, what have you done for Christ with that salvation? For the sinner who rejects Christ, that conscious rejection means that when you die, you'll be into a state in Sheol where you'll be held. And at the end of 1,000 years, here on earth, the millennial time, when everything is changed around, you'll stand, actually I think you'll kneel, at the judgment seat, the great white throne. And there the books will be opened. And in those books, everything that you've ever said, thought, or done is recorded. Every evil thought, every evil deed, every evil thing that you've seen will be recorded. And the final book that's open will be the book of those that are saved. And your name will not be found in it. And you'll be cast into eternal punishment. That's it. There's nothing else. Saved or unsaved. You see, you can either look at resting in the fact that you're under grace and freedom in Christ, or you're under judgment and condemnation not in Christ. Do you have joy this Christmas knowing that you've been freed from that bondage of sin? The Christian recognizes he still sins, but that daily reminder isn't given to make us weary, but to make us rejoice in the magnificence of God's grace. That's why Christ came. It's the meaning of Christmas. He came to seek and to save sinners. And if you're trusting in him for your salvation, then you are among those that are saved. And you should be rejoicing at this time because we're celebrating our Savior's birth. Secondly, we come now to the next part, the cross, the crucifixion. You see, Paul doesn't directly refer to the cross in this verse, but he does say to those who believe in him for eternal life, and to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life doesn't mean thinking or believing that he was a good man or a good teacher. It means trusting that he alone is the means by which our sins can be cleansed and removed. And the way he does that is not through the crib, but through literal death on the cross. You see, we have a sin problem, and God would be completely just to send us all straight to hell. God's justice does not require him to provide a substitute. He doesn't cease to be just when he sends people to eternal punishment. He's just because he does send people to eternal punishment. Look at all the things that happen around the world. Look at all the out. Look at all the people committing evil acts and deeds. If there was no judgment, how would you feel? They get away with it. If there was no judgment, if there was nothing, no accountability, all the evil that happens goes unpunished. How can a loving God let all the evil go unpunished? See, Paul affirms the grace that is Christ by saying, however, even though I'm the first among sinners, there's something more. God finds no pleasure in demonstrating his wrath by sending people to hell. But he delights to demonstrate his glory through our salvation. And here Paul identifies two aspects of that glory. First of all, the mercy of God. He's more than just. He's compassionate. He looks on us and sees our pitiful condition. And he's grieved and sorrowful for our state. And this has been since time beginning, since the very point at which Adam sinned. So he extends mercy. He looks upon the hearts, and you see, and he sees the hearts of men are wicked and deceitful above all else. But he has pity and has mercy. If he didn't, none of us would be here now. The first thing we committed, we would be condemned. And Paul says that mercy is demonstrated in my life. It's not an abstract or different demonstration. It's a personal, intimate, felt by Paul, who was changed by the encounter with the living God. Secondly, God has patience. He's a patient God. He suffers the sins and he affronts the hatred of sinners. He suffers those that call out and use his name as a curse word. He's endured the rebellion of his creation for centuries and millennia and continues to do so. But there is a time coming when this will stop. Paul identifies God's patience as perfect. It's immense. It is to the utmost, unsurpassed. No one is more patient than God. He is patient to see that his people will come to repentance. So hear this. You may have a growing awareness of your own sin. And the more mature you grow in Christ, the more that will happen. However much your awareness of your sin grows, your awareness of Christ's mercy and patience must grow correspondingly. Your sin cannot surpass his mercy and patience. Isn't that wonderful? His mercy and patience overwhelm and surpass the depth of your sin. And how was that mercy and patience demonstrated? Through Christ on the cross. 1 Tim 2:6 puts it this way. Paul says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. Who gave himself as a ransom, a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for all. The testimony given at the right and proper time. Christ's essential work was not in coming to earth, but in going to the cross. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're not used to some of the Christian talk, you might wonder what the ransom word is used for. It's very similar to the way that we use it today. A ransom is a price that is paid for a debt and often used when people are held up to ransom. Or if you're online, this whole thing of holding companies up to a ransom to change, it means that we need a payment. He was the ransom. You see, Christ, when he came as 100% man and 100% God. He never sinned. He could not sin. He did not have to die. And in fact, no one could put him to death. And there are examples through Scripture where we're going to take up stones to stone him and he walked straight through his time. And he would say, my hour has not yet come. When did his hour come? When it was time for the cross. We, on the other hand, deserve death because of our sins. And we can do nothing to avoid death. A time and a specific time for each of us. The means have already been determined. Remember, God is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. All of time. He sees the beginning. He sees the end. He numbers the hairs on your head. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He allowed himself to be put on the on that cross, God judged him. Did this go off? Okay. And made that choice and died. And the Bible says that he died for us as our substitute. When he died, he paid the debt of our sin that God held against us. He took your place. So if we believe and trust that he died for us, that we no longer have to be bound by that sin, then we have eternal life. Paul says that all that Christ did in saving him by mercy and patience was done as an example. It wasn't just done for Paul, but this is how God deals with all sinners. If you want to see the fullness of Christ, don't go to the crib. Oh, you'll see the real God-man in the manger, that's true, but the importance of Christ's appearance is demonstrated in the purpose of his coming. If you want to see the fullness, go to the cross. You see, the writers of the songs that we've been singing, let's listen. O come, Emmanuel, a ransom captive Israel. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us. Born to reign in us forever. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, born that man no more may die. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Good Christian men, rejoice. Rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Peace, peace. Jesus Christ was born to save. He came into the world. He is the incarnate God. He came to die that we might live. But there's more to the story as we move on to the crown. You see, if the story ended just with the death and the resurrection of Christ, that would be sufficient, really. But it would leave something lacking. There is more to the story of Jesus coming to earth. He's also king. See, Paul breaks out in verse 17 with a great benediction to the King Eternal. The King Eternal. He's the only member of the Godhead mentioned in this little section. And since Christ and the Father are one, we can speak of them both as king, and Scripture does. How does John speak of this king? He is the eternal king, without beginning, without end. He always exists in every age, and before and after every age. He exists outside of and beyond time. He's sovereign over all the affairs of human history. All the affairs, everything that's taking place in this world today, he is sovereign over it. Yes, Satan is at work, but Satan still has to answer to God. Satan can do nothing if God doesn't allow it. Hard thought to get over. He's the immortal king. He's incorruptible, indestructible, immune from decay. He never changes. He's always the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. What he said before, what he said in the past, what is written in Scripture, if it hasn't come to pass yet, it will come to pass. 108 scriptures refer to his first birth and the first coming and his life. 350 scriptures are yet to be completely fulfilled for his second coming. If the first ones were fulfilled completely 100%, what do you think the odds are of the second set of prophecies concerning his return? 100%. When is he coming? We don't know. Is it soon? Yes. How do we know it's soon? Because the things that need to fall into place started in 1948 when Israel became a country again. The clock started ticking, and it continues to tick. And what we see and what we expect to happen now are the nations raging against God. We see the nations now changing. We see ethnic group rising against ethnic group. You've only got to look south of the border. You can look north of the border. You can look at England, France, Germany, Sweden, Denmark. You'll see it happening all over the world. And at the same time, you're seeing the name of Christ being taken away from various places. You don't see Happy Christmas very much now. You see Happy Holidays, Happy Hanukkah, Happy Diwali Day, whatever. You see all these other things coming up, but you don't hear the word Christ in Christmas. It's being taken out. And not only that, now they're looking at laws to say, well, and I spoke about this probably 3 or 4 years ago, I said there's coming a time when certain parts of the Bible will have to be redacted to suit the people, because they don't want to see certain things written in Scripture. And what certain things would they be? The sins that people commit, the sinful life that people lead. That's what's being taken out. In fact, there's one Bible now that's just been released called the Queen Anne Bible. The Queen Anne, if you can believe that. Redacted fully of anything that may be deemed offensive. In Britain, street preachers are being hauled off the street. Signs are being taken down. People are being put in jail. There are now 30 convictions per day in Britain for online offensive speech in Britain. And that offensive speech is mostly coming from Christians who are appalled by what they are seeing. So things are changing rapidly. But God never changes. He's always the same. He is the invisible king. He cannot be seen by any man and live. Isaiah was terrified when he encountered God. We only know so much of God because he revealed himself to us in his Son. And because all things are true about God, he is worthy of all honor and glory. Only the King of all is worth receiving our respect. He is worth our worship. He is worth our worship now and in glory. The king, you see, rule over the land. And that's what's so objectionable about Christ to so many. They don't mind a baby Jesus. They don't mind even a crucified Christ. But they draw the line.
that they will have somebody to rule over them and lay down the law. He's the king and will eternally receive our worship. He's the king and all who believe with this king. He came as God incarnate. He died as fully God, fully man. He now reigns as king at the right hand of God the Father. Letters to an American lady. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Just a hurried line," he said, "to tell us puts the contrast between our feast of the Nativity, Christmas, and all the ghastly Xmas racket that goes on. My brother heard a woman on the bus say this: as the bus passed a church with a crib outside it, she cried out, 'Oh Lord, they bring religion into everything. Look, they're dragging it even into Christmas now.'" And I'm thinking, yes, that's where they normally would put a crib, is outside the church. But you see, people nowadays, they don't look at the Christ as Christmas. They look at it as a time for giving presents, a time, a vacation time, a time to get away, a time to go somewhere, but not a time to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So at this time, when you see all these things happening, and you look at the cross, and you think about the crib, and you think about the cross, and you think about the king, then I'll give you a little finishing poem. I read this, I think it was last year, but I think it's a lovely way to finish off what we're looking at. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. In music sweet, the tones repeat, 'There's peace on earth, goodwill to men.' I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. 'There is no peace on earth,' I said. 'For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men.' Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. 'God is not dead, nor does he sleep, for Christ is here, spirit near, brings peace on earth, goodwill to men. When men repent and turn from sin, the Prince of Peace then enters in, and great hearts within their heart is peace on earth, goodwill to men. O souls amidst earth's busy strife, the word of God is light and life. O hear his voice, make him your choice. Hail, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then happy singing on your way, your world will change from night to day. Your heart will feel the message real. Peace on earth.'" We thank you indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for God incarnate in the crib. We thank you for the Lord Jesus on the cross. We thank you that he is yet to come. And Father, we recognize that all judgment is committed into his hands. And so, Father, it's our call that we plead to you, Lord, that let the name of Jesus Christ be spread abroad by all. Bring people into knowledge of their sinful state and their need for a Savior. That's the true message of Christmas, the true message of the crib. And we pray these things for the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.